Well, good morning. As I was looking at the week, reading through Ecclesiastes, my main goal was, how do we get enough of this book? And because we are definitely, if this is your first time, this is a survey class, so we are hitting the peaks. And this book has so many of them, it's challenging to, get them into this morning. So we'll go till we run out of time, and then we'll leave. But hopefully you've had an enjoyable time in the book this week as well. And I just pray that this is a book you come back to often, because I really do think it helps us in setting our life's goals. You know, what bigger question can you ask in life than, what am I here for? What is the purpose of my daily activities? And that's where, of course, Solomon starts, and he's going to come to some conclusions. We did, though, several of you brought up some things after class that I thought was interesting. You know, the question came up last week is, you know, how was it that Solomon, who started so well, then turned? And some of you reminded me that it's take heed lest you should fall as well. I mean, the fact that we are all tempted day by day, and we need to be vigilant ourselves to watch our own heart and don't let it turn. Because Solomon was a young man that was all of a sudden, you know, brought into a position of being king at 20 years old with tremendous provisions, wealth, and power. And yet, what did he ask for? Wisdom, which God gave him. So here he had, you know, the greatest resources that a man could harness here on earth, with wisdom and wealth and power. And he struggled with that mightily. And it just lets us know that we too can be turned away from the Lord if we're not guarding our hearts. And we'll go into that in more detail today as well. Also, some of you mentioned some other examples of men that have had similar type of failures that have had great wealth and wisdom. Of course, they're all around us. Some went to the sports world to a guy that had an enormous failure. You know who was the largest earner in sports last year? You got any guesses? LeBron was number 4. Tiger Woods, by far, it's not even close, $90 million in 1 year. It's pretty hard to imagine, isn't it? I mean, you look at a continuum of wealth. You know what the average income is for a person living in the United States? Roughly? $50,000, $46,000. That's the U.S. Census Bureau. And you think, $50,000, $90 million. $90 million. Solomon was way beyond that. And yet, what kind of difficulty did Tiger Woods run into and continues into? Did that really fix his life? By the way, just so you know, Tiger Woods is a pauper compared to some other men in this country. Bill Gates is worth $54 billion. $90 million, $54 billion. Can you put a handle on that? Warren Buffett is worth $45 billion. Larry Ellison, the CEO of Oracle, $27 billion. I mean, these are just numbers, right? But that's wealth. And you know, that's, as you think about this, I want you thinking, Solomon was wealthier than these people. He was the wealthiest man to have ever lived. So you understand some of the challenges they endure. Steve Jobs made $100 million, $110 million last year. There's some people out there that have these great accumulations of wealth, and yet, what are the expectations that come with all that wealth? What kind of expectations do you think? What is their life, what do they expect their life to be like? If somebody said, Lord, I'm going to give you $90 million this year, what would you think that would mean for your life? Happiness? What else? Security? Yeah, Barry. I think Barry has that in the bank or something. I don't know. Tax problems? What else? the easy life. Okay, those are some of the expectations, but reality sets in. And what is it that wealth and wisdom cannot produce? And, you know, as we go through Ecclesiastes, this is one of the themes. What is it that, because Solomon checks it out. He's got this vast resources, and he goes, okay, I'm going to go find out what all this is good for. And, you know, what I can do with all this wisdom, wealth, and power. And what has he found? What can wealth not produce? Contentment, happiness. What's that? A moral compass. It doesn't get you necessarily going the right direction. And joy, we mentioned that several times. Character. Anybody know what's going on with Steve Jobs? Cancer. He had to step away from his company. $110 million he made, yet he still has to deal with what? Yeah. His health, his cancer. What else are we restricted by? That Solomon comes back to. Well, we'll come back to this, but I just want to get you some of these themes because we're going through it fast. Time. You know, we're all restricted by time, are we not? I don't care if you're worth $54 billion, how many hours do you have in your day? I mean, and it goes. And how many years do you have in your life? Can you buy more years to your life? Well, you think, well, you know, you can do some things, you know, have cooks in your house. But you know what? In the scheme of things, you're here that long. Now, you know, maybe you were able to extend your life 5 years by eating right or having the right doctors or whatever else, but versus eternity, time is an issue, folks. And over again, Solomon runs into that. And we'll see that this morning. So I mention these things because we're going to go fast, and that's what a survey does. And I think it's good that we get this in a compressed view. I was talking to Tom. He said he was looking back at when he started Ephesians, and it was in 2007. It's a different study here, okay? We don't have till 4 years to do Ecclesiastes. We've got about another 40 minutes now. So let's go to this book, and let's pray first. Father, we do. What a joy it is to be in your house this morning. And it's a joy, Father, because it's a gift that you give us. Lord, help us this morning to focus on you and on living for your glory. For that is truly, Lord, what this book would drive us to do. And Father, we pray you help us imprint these truths on our very soul. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, if you look at your sheets, I changed the title a little bit. Instead of how to live a meaningful life, today we're going to learn how to live to God's glory. That's the divine answer to the most significant question. And as you look at your outline, last week we covered Roman numeral 1. God's gift of life is to be enjoyed, and we'll cover the rest of it today. We also covered an overview of the book last week. Our memory verse then, just so you get the conclusion to the book, if we don't make it, you're going to have it, because here it is. It's the memory verse, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard. In other words, Solomon's saying, okay, this is it. We're going to cover about 4 or 5 midterm conclusions that he comes to, but this is the final conclusion. Okay, this is it. When all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And I've said this, and I hope you take this to heart. When somebody says, do you know the theme of Ecclesiastes? Please don't say vanity of vanities. People say that to me all the time. It is an underlying theme. It is not the theme of the book. The theme of the book is the way you live to God's glory is to fear God and keep his commandments. So if you get nothing else, when somebody asks you the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, I hope you don't say vanity of vanities. Say fear God and keep his commandments, for he will bring every act under to judgment. So we'll pick up then where we left off. The theme today is to live a life to the glory of God. We're to fear God and keep his commandments. Because truly, as we've talked about, we live here on earth for one of two ways. We're either going to live to our own glory, or we're going to live to God's glory. And Solomon, when he veered out of the path, what he ended up doing was he began to seek his own glory. And we looked at that last week, and it was very clear that he came to some of these conclusions, that all of people's activities are empty and pointless. They're futile. the daily activities when they're not focused on God's glory, when they're focused on man's glory. He asked that key question, then what is the gain of the activities that we are engaged in daily? From verse 3 of chapter 1, very early in the book. And then he noticed that the futility of our existence is seen in the brevity of life contrasted with the permanence of creation. That was one very early illustration that gives you this great problem with life in that it's brief and there's nothing you can do about it. It's you're here and we're here for a short time compared with you see this world that we come in, we're a part of, but we have no impact on. So he mentioned then the limitations of life here on earth. And we saw these last week. Number one, life is short and our accomplishments are unmemorable. Number two, the acquisition of great knowledge does not guarantee the experience of great fulfillment. Number three, the experience of great pleasure does not guarantee the experience of great satisfaction. And we saw then about how Solomon came to some of these conclusions that he did this. Instead of researching God's Word, he researched what? The world. He came to limitation number four. The amassing of great wealth does not guarantee the experience of great contentment. And then the last limitation he came to was the learning of great wisdom does not protect from the inevitability of death. Solomon's natural wisdom brought in the answers arrived at by the natural man, but by appraising the same circumstances, the first circumstances spiritually, the same circumstances spiritually, he came to that first conclusion that we looked at from chapter 2, verse 24. And then, by the way, this first conclusion is going to be similar to what he comes back to. And that first conclusion was fulfillment comes from acknowledging that everything is freely given by God, that it's a gift from God, that all the provisions in life that we have or that we enjoy, it's a gift from God. But not only are the provisions themselves a gift from joy or a gift from God, but so is the capacity to be able to enjoy them, which is key, which is very key. He understands that you can have all of these gifts without the capacity to enjoy them. And we'll see that even more again today. So, fulfillment comes from acknowledging that everything is freely given by God, including the capacity to enjoy His gifts. And then, even with the limitations in this life, God is to be praised for the good gifts He gives, wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Well, now we're going to pick up in chapter 3, in Roman numeral 2, I think, begins on your sheet. And we're going to understand the next step that Solomon, or the next item that he understands, and that is, understand that God has a plan for life. That God is the one that's in control here, and that He has a plan that's being worked out in life. And God's plan, number one, on your sheet, God's plan is comprehensive. It includes every man and woman, all their activity at all times, under His providential control. Let's read chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven." And then He's going to list the times. And they are from the womb to the grave, a time to give birth and a time to die. And it goes from everything in between the womb and the grave until he gets back to verse 9 where he says, "What profit is there then the worker from that which he toils?" The same question that we've already been asking. What advantage is it then, is it to man to live here on earth to do the work that he has? What is his purpose? And verse 10 says, "I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men, which to occupy themselves." And verse 11 says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time." What Solomon's saying here is, God is the one that sets the time and sets the events. God is the one that is in control. All life unfolds under the appointment of God's providence. The joy, the sorrows, man's labor can't change that which God has made. Verse 11 says, "He has made everything appropriate in His time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the works which God has done from the beginning to the end." It says He has set eternity in men's hearts. That's the desire to be eternal to not be trapped by time and to understand eternal things in the world and in the universe. Do you have that in your soul? Is that something that you have that desire as well? I mean, I struggle with those things. I would like to know all of God's mind and all of His wisdom, yet we don't have that ability. How many of you heard Jerry Rags teach on providence? He taught in this. A lot of you did during the conference. What he said about God's providence is everything exists according to the providential plan of God. And he gave a definition of God's providence. God's providence is the continuous activity of God in His creation by which He preserves and governs. So God's providence is the continuous activity of God in His creation. In other words, God didn't create and then leave us to our own life here, but He has continuous activity that's going on in His creation by which He preserves and governs. So Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together. That's God's providential control that we're speaking about then. And Solomon is helping us understand that in these verses this morning. Verse 12 of 3 says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees God in all his labor. It is the gift of God. That man comes to God on his terms. The way we understand life is a gift from God. God gives us reason to rejoice and to do good. It's God's work and His plans are eternal. Understanding the sovereign character and eternal nature of God brings man into a right relationship with God. We talked about what is worship. Worship is saying back to God and remembering God for who He is and what He has done. That's what Solomon's saying here. It's understanding God on His terms, that His work and His plans are eternal. And then in verse 14, it says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear Him. See, there's a result of really contemplating this providential work of God. And that is, it draws us closer to God and into the fear of God, which is what? The beginning of wisdom. Now, fear of God is a theme in this book. We'll see that mentioned several other times. So I want to define that. MacArthur gives it this definition in his study notes. He says, the fear of God is a reverential awe, and admiring, submissive fear is the foundation for all spiritual knowledge and wisdom. So this fear of God is a reverential awe that we have in the, you know, when you think of men in the presence of God, what position are they normally in? On their face. And that's the kind of understanding we need to have of this holy God, that we are submissive fear. It's the foundational for all spiritual knowledge and wisdom. We must understand that God's ways are higher than our ways. God is greater than us. Incredibly greater than us. And when we deal with the Holy God, we must come to understand that and to worship Him for that. That leads us to bow before Him, to understand His greatness. That's what Solomon's dealing with here. He's dealing with understanding that God has a plan for his life, and I don't know it. But I know that He's in control, and I'm not the one in control. I mean, again, these seem like, you know, truths to us who have grown up in the church, but somebody gave you $54 billion and said, go find these things out. It's different. Solomon comes to this understanding toward the end of his life, and in rather sad circumstances, in that he wasted his life trying to go to men's wisdom. And now this book is really, it's really a warning to anyone else that would waste time doing these things. That, look, God has a plan for your life, and it's the best plan for your life. What we need to be about is living to God's glory. Well, there are some apparent contradictions, though, in life when you look at, well, wait a minute. If God's in control, why do these things happen, right? You ever hear those? And you know, there's no denying them. They're there. And we can't always explain them, neither could Solomon. He picks up in verse 16. He says, furthermore, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I mean, that's frustrating, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we lived in a perfect place where all righteous men received good, all wicked men received their judgment here on earth? Very good. That's very. We would all receive what we deserve, which would be the penalty for our sin. We don't want that. But Solomon deals with that. He says, you know, I look around and these righteous men receive, the evil, and yet everything that we receive, we know is from the grace of God, right? And but that is an apparent contradiction, that some men are wicked and appear to overcome justice and righteousness in this world. But verse 17 goes on to say, I said to myself, though God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Again, you know, as we're going through these themes, this is a theme that tethers God and man. Basically keeps man from just, you know, living life in a way that he doesn't understand, but thinks is to his enjoyment. What tethers man to God is this understanding then of what it is that God would have for us to be about here. That truly we need to understand there's these contradictions that we live with, but we trust God. It doesn't ruin our faith in God to see that, yes, there are times when some men are wicked and appear to overcome justice and righteousness, but there will be a day when God will judge and punish every wicked deed. So it's God's judgment that tethers man to God. Everyone will be judged for their time here on earth. And we'll see that continuing theme that, yes, we're to live in a way here to enjoy God's gift, but we're also to live understanding that we will come under God's judgment. Now, is God's judgment for the believer and the unbeliever the same? No, it is not. And we'll get to that later in the lesson. But that's what tethers man to God, is understanding that we will live here with the gift that He's given us, and then that there will come a point in our lives, a time at the end of our lives, after our lives, when we will stand in judgment. Psalm 96, 9 through 10 says, worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So, the apparent contradiction that to God's sovereign plan and control of all things are only an appearance. Truly, things will be set right in God's time. And another, in verse 18, we pick up some other challenges we live with here, these apparent contradictions, that all men die and return to the dust. And it doesn't matter how they've lived here, that all men's end will eventually be to die. That all go to the grave, but man's soul is eternal, and the reality of death in our short life on earth is really what draws us nearer to God. It's what brings us to praise. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I see the tears of the oppressed, and that no one to comfort them on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So there will be some men who oppress the weak, and it appears without penalty. Verse 4 says, some men envy, and competition fuels their discontent. There's that struggle that we look to our neighbor and sees what they have, and it's more than what we have. And that brings us, how can that be? How can a man that isn't as righteous as I am have much more than I do? And it brings people to want to desire what their neighbor has. It's that coveting that can destroy people's lives. And then finally he'll get to in a contradiction that appears, and there's a little parable told at the end of chapter 4 about a wise lad that used his wisdom in a wise way, and yet didn't receive any popularity. And that's just the way the life is. Fame is fleeting. Your popularity is short-lived here on earth. But after looking at these apparent contradictions of this perfect life where God's in control and that everything would be just here on earth, Solomon comes to this conclusion in chapter 5, verse 1. That it says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few." So, the response to the contradictions is to acknowledge our mortality and God's divinity. We're to guard our steps. That means we're to watch out as we come before God. We're to tread carefully. Treat God as holy. Listen closely. And then to obey is better than sacrifice. And then verse 2 says, "Don't respond without thought, but consider what you bring in prayer, for God is holy." And at times we are not. God is omnipotent. And we need to come to Him in that manner. Is that not another way of saying the fear of the Lord? I mean, it is, to understand that we're not to be hasty in word or impulsive or thought when we bring up a matter in the presence of God. It is God that we are seeking to please here at all times in our life. It says, keep your words few. And then it does say in verse 7 of chapter 5, it says, "For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God." So that's where we get to when we sometimes are frustrated with some of the apparent inequities of life. Come into the presence of God and understand. He has this providential plan that's being worked out. We may not understand it, but that's not because we're going to. It's because we don't have the capacity. God's ways are higher than our ways. His knowledge is incomprehensible. Jerry Ragg called that the wall of worship. Do you remember that? I thought that was a great term. You know, there's a lot in Scripture that we can understand about God. He's given us, He's revealed Himself to us through Scripture. And we're to use, and we're to read and understand the Word of God through everything He's given us. But there is that point that we all reach, and there are things about God that are unknowable and incomprehensible. And Jerry Ragg called that the wall of worship. We hit that. And what we don't want to do when we hit that wall of worship is go beyond what Scripture has revealed to us and impress upon God a nature that He doesn't have. Because there are times when we get to that wall of worship and say, "I don't understand that, but I'm going to worship God. I'm going to trust in Him. And I'm going to bow my knee to the living God of the universe and understand that these are things that are in His provision, in His providence, and not for me to know." I thought that was outstanding because the Scripture reveals what God wants us to know about Him. And He's left mysteries there intentionally. Why? What does that do for us? Helps us remember we're not what? We're not God. We have to come into grips with our own mortality. Well, as you would expect, a man given great wealth has some conclusions about this wealth that he mentions in chapter 5, verse 10, in just rapid fashion. Because God's plan never directs man to pursue wealth for fulfillment, but to gain fulfillment from their relationship with Him. Life truly is wasted in the pursuit of wealth. And beginning in verse 10, these are some things that Solomon says about money. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." Money will not bring satisfaction. Desire always exceeds possessions. Verse 11, "When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what advantage to their owners except to look on?" You think there's some people following Tiger Woods around just for the purpose of helping him spend his money? See, when money doesn't bring satisfaction, but it does bring those who desire to consume your wealth. Parasites follow you around. Verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Money will bring about anxiety of trying to protect it. You know, the one who, the working man, his sleep is good whether he eats little or not, because he's filled with what he did that day. The rich man does not allow him to sleep. It's just an anxiety over all he has to protect. Verse 13 says, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches are lost through a bad investment and he'd father his son, then there was nothing to support him. So now you have this person with great wealth that begins to amass it and hold on to it very, very tightly. And then it's gone. You know, it's money is so fleeting. When I began my career, I worked for three men that weren't anywhere close to some of the men we've looked at income-wise, but they were wealthy enough to be done. But they wanted to continue to take gambles and risks in real estate. That's what drove them. And they did. And all three men ended up bankrupt. And, you know, making money is one effort, but I think making money is easier than holding on to money. There's no safe place for that. I mean, even if you put it under your mattress, inflation's eating it away. As we saw, putting it in the banks isn't always a safe place. You know, anyone that's had to do any investing understands that truly money is not something that you can place your whole security and life on. Men that do, it brings them to great ruin. Solomon's dealing with that. He's saying that, you know, there's these challenges that go with this wealth. It doesn't bring satisfaction. It brings those who want to consume your wealth. You can't protect it. And if you lose it, it brings about devastating results. That's what he's saying. He had this money made and his son had an inheritance and he lost it all. And that brings about devastating disappointment. And yet, verse 15, it's interesting. My dad knew this verse, and my dad wasn't a believer, but he knew this verse. He said, as he had come, naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. In other words, Job said this as well, right? Naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave it. And that's true. Money cannot change the ultimate poverty because no one takes anything to the grave with them. And that, you know, when you look at the real benefit of money, you see it has some severe limitations in itself, doesn't it? I just thought those were some great conclusions. And I think in our society today, it's really helpful to understand these things because, you know, what I see is, especially in our younger people, there's a great consumption desire that goes to credit cards and bank loans. And in other words, they've exceeded their spending. And I think there may be those of you in this room that whose spending has exceeded their income. And so they have great burden of debt. And it's an extremely challenging place to be, because it so constricts what you can do and your freedoms. You're under bondage. And that's what money can do when it gets out in front of you. It can absolutely corrode the life you're to live here and limit the ability that you have to glorify God because of so much focus is put on pleasure and the wealth building. So Solomon comes to a conclusion here in 5, 18, and 20. He says, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all of one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him for his reward. Furthermore, as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. So God's plan that's being worked out is for man to acknowledge that God is the giver of life. Similar theme that we've come back to, that this acknowledgement is faith and belief in God, that his daily provision is God-given, and that even his ability to rejoice in his daily activities is God-given. God alone gives the capacity to enjoy what we eat and drink and work. No one is able to eat or have joy without a personal relationship with the living God. And verse 20, you know, is such a great verse. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. A man focused on God's grace reflects joy to the world because he's so consumed with what it is that God would have him do and so joyful over that opportunity to be in service to God that that's what is reflected to the world. And that's a great testimony to the work God's done in our lives. That no matter our circumstances here, that we understand that we live here for God's glory and we live that way in joy. And that we reflect that to the world around us. And it's a great illustration of how a right relationship with God works it out in the life of a believer. So even with apparent contradictions in life, God is to be worshipped for giving life and the capacity to enjoy it. And again, because Solomon's coming back to these things, both the limitations, the apparent contradictions, we're now going to see he's going to look at some seeming injustices in life. And that there are seeming injustices in God's sovereign plan and control of all things. In chapter 6, verse 2, he says, there is an evil which I've seen under the sun, which is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so his soul lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys him. This is vanity and a severe affliction. So he's seen the flip side of this. And that is, God has given great wealth to some, yet they remain with great disappointment because he's not given them what? The capacity to enjoy them. You know, when he comes back to this theme that we're to enjoy life because God has given us to us, we're to eat and drink and enjoy life, he does that understanding then that that's a gift from God to be able to enjoy life. Look over with me at Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Okay, now I want you to think of the context of where Solomon's saying, enjoy life. Eat and drink and enjoy the things that God has given you. And contrast it with this parable. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell me, my brother, to divide the family inheritance with me. But Jesus, he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware on your guard against every form of greed, for not even one who has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Strong statement Jesus just made, and he's going to illustrate it. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What's the difference in the eat, drink, and enjoy life in these two illustrations? What's the difference? Greed? What? Purposelessness. Why? Yeah, you know, one's looking at his resources to invest into God's kingdom and enjoyment of God's plan, but what's the other one looking at? Himself. Where has he placed his confidence? He said, my soul is secure. In what? In my riches. Man, I've got it. Nailed. You think if you had $54 billion you might feel that way? Might put your confidence in your riches? You think this guy building these barns, that's where he... And what did God say to him? What's that? This night. This very night your soul can be taken from you. So what good does your riches do then? It makes you look like a fool. Because, and I think it's just a great contrast. He says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's not that the message here is to divest yourself of everything. What is the message here? To be rich toward God. And, you know, I think that's how you're going to live and base your life. You're either going to be like this man, and you're going to build your barns bigger and bigger, and you're going to go through life trying to amass more and more, and you're on this treadmill, and you're running like that hamster in a cage. I'm serious. If you don't slow down and look, that may be exactly where you're going with your life. There may not be enough to satisfy you. Yet Solomon's over here sending out this siren of warning saying, don't do that. But instead, don't eat, drink, and be merry like this fool was saying. But instead, be rich toward God. And you know, over and over again, I think if you think back on those two illustrations, it will help us in life to go through our daily activities and exhibit what to the world? God's glory, joy, contentment, satisfaction. When those things leave you, examine where it is that you are placing your confidence. Examine where it is that you're seeking joy from. Because it may be when you're most frustrated or when you're most upset that the reason for that is you've gotten way off the path. And that it may be that you're seeking your own glory and you're not seeking God's glory any longer. And think back on both those illustrations, because to me they had an impact on my life. I know as a young man I had some success in business after many failures. And I really got the lesson from the Lord that this was His work. And I would rest in that, you know, when there were times of distress and then there was times of gain. But in the back of my mind, there was always that thought, at what point, Lord, am I done with accumulating things? If it be your, what you've provided here. Because I don't want to be like the man building bigger barns. I want to live for God's glory. And, you know, that's different. That's a very personal question, and it's one different for every person and family, I think. But I think it's one you need to ask yourselves. You need to be thinking what it is that God would have me do on a daily basis, and will that change at a certain point in time? And be ready. Don't hold on to things so tightly. You know, if you have a particular position and that's your identity, don't hold on to the things on this world so tightly that if God were to take them away, it would cause you to hear the words of, you fool, your life could to be taken from you this very night. But hold on to the things and the possessions here on earth very lightly, understanding that God may direct you a different way. And we need to be prepared to go. So, prosperity, then, we see, may not be as good as it appears and does not always indicate God's favor. Because as you look at chapter 6, verse 3, it says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better is the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility, and it goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. I mean, he's making that correlation, that great number of great procreation, great number of children isn't going to bring about that fulfillment either. Matter of fact, he goes on to say in verse 6, even if another man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to the same place. Even if your life is extended 1,000 years, that's not going to be enough either. Because it's set against eternity, whether it's 100 years or 1,000 years, how much is it really? It's just not very much. So, that's, number one was there seeming injustice in God's sovereign plan and control things. One of those is prosperity may not be as good as it appears and does not always indicate God's favor. Then we go to chapter 7 and we see suffering is not always as bad as it appears. And it's not always God's punishment, but it's always for His purpose. In chapter 7, verse 1 says, a good name is better than ointment. It's better a day of one's death. It's better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. I mean, again, it's just these contrasts that really suffering has its purpose here on earth. Mourning has benefits. It reminds us of death, and it helps us to appreciate the priorities in life. You know, I don't know how many funerals you've been to lately. It seems like the older I get, the more I go to. And I enjoy them now. And the reason for that is when you see a believer come to the end of their lives, you understand what that person has accomplished living here on this earth. That's sometimes challenging. And where they are now, they're in God's glory. But the funeral then celebrates that. And it celebrates a life well lived. And it helps us all understand the finality in which we live here on. I mean, we don't often talk about death or deal with death. But, you know, we just have a short amount of time here. And what a funeral does is help you think on that and think about what it is that you have left to accomplish here on earth. For whose glory? Yeah, for God's glory. And that you're, when you leave that, funeral, that you celebrate with that family if it's the life of a believer, and you also think about the gift that God's given you to live here and accomplish the things He's given you to accomplish and have great joy in them. It's different. It's different to understand that we celebrate life, and we celebrate the end of life as well, because that person's gone to be with glory, to be with that person in glory. Well, so suffering's not always as bad as it appears, and it's not always God's punishment, but it's always for His purpose. And then it says in verse 14 of chapter 7, it says, in the days of prosperity be happy, but in the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other. See, we always think when we're in times of prosperity and ease that, well, God's in control, because I'm doing great. And yet, when we're in times when we're in great distress, what Solomon's saying is, you know what? God prepared that day for you as well. And it's not always for punishment. We know that. At times it is. At times it's to punish us for things that discipline that we need in our lives. But at times, as it was in Job's life, our suffering is for our benefit and for those around us. And God has brought that on. So, He's made both. So God has made both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. We're to trust Him in both days. And then He comes to another conclusion in chapter 8, verse 12. He says, although a sinner does evil 100 times may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Remember that theme of the fear of the Lord is what leads us to the right relationship with God? Verse 14, there is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Remember that tension in life that we talked about? I say that this too is futility. So, I commend pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be married. Very similar to what we just read, only with a different focus from Luke 12. His focus is, this will stand by him in his toils throughout the day of his life, which God has given him under the sun. And he comes to this conclusion that when I gave my heart to know wisdom and to seek the task which is done on earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Solomon's hitting his wall of worship there. You get that? There's things about God that are incomprehensible. And he's acknowledging that. He's done pursuing that. Because God has left some things about him a mystery, and we're not to go beyond Scripture in our pursuit of that. And Solomon's reached that point where his conclusion is then to fear God and enjoy the gift of what he's given us in life. Don't despair over the appearance of injustice, but have faith in God. Enjoy his provision within the boundaries of his law. And then the last section really is, again, the culmination of this same group of conclusions that we've been looking at. From 9:1, it says, righteous men and their deeds are under God's providential care and control. He comes back to that point. He says, for I've taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred or anything awaits him. So, by saying we are all in the hand of God, what is he saying? He's saying that we are under God's providential care and control. But not all righteous men are without suffering. Not all wicked are without pleasure in this life. That's a mystery to us. And then, although man does not know his own future, God does. He says, while men are alive, there's hope for pleasing God, living obediently for his glory before we stand before him in judgment. He says, once you die, in chapter 9, verse 5, you're a non-participant in the things done on the earth or under the sun that we've been looking at. And so he picks up again with the conclusion in chapter 9, verse 7. And he says, go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life, this was Clark's verse of the morning, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Truly, you know, that's where our focus is to be. We talked about high school graduation speeches last week, but men that live here to seek to make an imprint on this world for their own glory come to great frustration. But men who seek to live to God's glory and understand that the things that we're to pursue are from his word, and they include enjoying life with the bride that God's given us. When I read this to my wife, she looked at me and said, Solomon said that, right? And I said, yeah. And she said, which wife? I hadn't really thought about that because I only have one. That's right. But, you know, that was his problem. We have, most of us in this room have one, and that's the one we're to please and work to live with. Yeah, I don't know everybody in here. First Peter says, though, that we're to live with her how? In an understanding way. And Solomon's coming to these conclusions. He says, you know, human ability cannot guarantee success in life. It just cannot. But we're to celebrate the goodness of God with a cheerful heart and with the boundaries of his law. He comes back to that often. Again, though, he does mention the challenges that we run into from chapter 9, verse 11, familiar verses. He said, I saw again under the sun, the race is not to the swift, and the battle's not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men ability. I mean, isn't that what we would always think? That when you're in a race, the fastest one always wins? Is that always the case? No. But in battle, the greatest warriors always win? No. Do the wise always have enough to eat? No. Are the wealthy the ones who are most discerning? Is that why they're wealthy? No. You know, it's just not the way this world works. And, you know, to a man, that leads them to come to the conclusion that it's time and chance This is the way all things are. But to the believer, we come to the conclusion that what? God's in control of these things. That's why they don't always work out. We live in a fallen earth, and yet God's in control, and these kind of mysteries drive us to know Him more. Verse 12 of chapter 9 says, moreover, man does not know his time, like a fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. Snowmen are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. See, we don't even know the date of our leaving this earth. Only God knows that. And to us, it appears random and unexpected. But yet, for God, it's all within His providential care and control. So human ability cannot guarantee success in life or predict the time of death. Well, we're going to go to the last of his conclusions. Because, again, I think by the time you reach the end of Ecclesiastes and you've read the number of these conclusion points in between, you know where he's ending up, right? He wants us to don't remain mired in disappointment or anger, but enjoy what your heart desires within the confines of God's approval. So go to chapter 12 and verse 9. Because he says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered and stretched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. See, I don't think, we don't want to take Solomon's admonitions and warnings and instruction lightly, because here's his qualifications. He was the wisest man on earth. He taught, he researched, he wrote truth. In verse 11 it says, the words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. The purpose in writing these words, it says, is like goads. Remember what goads are? There's those staffs that have the iron point that are used to prod sheep into going the right direction. Solomon's saying these words should motivate us, to prod us into the right direction. And they're words, he says, that are given by one shepherd. Whom would that be? See, these aren't words that came from a life of experience. These are words that came from the one shepherd. These are divine words that came from God through Solomon on these pages. So the final conclusion then is, it's the answer to what the real question is. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. So all the three themes we've talked about, fear God, have that reverential awe in your life. Keep His commandments. This isn't keeping His commandments in legalism or to earn salvation, but in response to coming to know and trust the living God. It's keeping His commandments, receiving His gifts of life's goods and the capacity to enjoy them, understanding God's providential plan and being guided into joyous and strenuous activity of daily living, and then overcoming the tensions of life's limitations and our mortality by rejoicing in the Lord. And that way we're living for God's glory and not our own. I think I put on your sheets a couple of verses, but just in closing, 1 Peter 7 says this. 1 Peter 1:17, I'm sorry. If you address as a father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. See, we understand what Solomon looked forward to, and that was this way that we could live this fulfilled life through the one that paid the price for our sin that allows us to come into a right relationship with God. And it was not with things that are perishable that were this was paid for, but it was through the precious blood of Christ. So let's close. Father, we do. We thank You so much that, Lord, we desire to live a life here that has meaning. You've put that in our hearts. And yet, Father, we know that we won't find that meaning in seeking our own glory. But, Lord, truly, we will find our purpose when we seek Your glory, when we give You praise and worship for the gift of anything, everything that we have here on earth, and that we give You praise and glory even for the capacity that You give us to be content, to be joyful, to show satisfaction in all that You have for us here on earth. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be tempted by looking at what others have, nor would we be tempted by looking at the challenges and difficulties that we have in life that might turn us from you. But that, Lord, we look to you in all things, understanding you are the one that brings both prosperity and adversity into our lives. And for that, we give you great praise. Amen.